Well, my text tonight is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we've reached verse 13, and I wish to speak to you upon verses 13 and 14. I think it'd be a more straightforward sermon than this morning. It followed directly out of the text, so there shouldn't be any worrying about my mental condition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Of course, we start with the word but. So we've got to say what has come before. What has come before is probably the blackest and bleakest section of Scripture anywhere, I should say. If we really believed what we read in the first two-thirds, three-quarters of the chapter, with the coming of this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, and all the deception and all the consequences of that deception, for example, verse 10, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Just before that, the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. Verse 11, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion. Then we get the condemnation and so on in verse 12. If we believe that, I'm sure we do believe it, but if it really registered in our hearts and minds, the thought that there is coming into this world a time when these things will be literally shown, what's the word, manifested. Of course, earlier in the chapter we read that the verse 7, the thing is already going on. Well, surely we see evidence of that on every hand. Surely we see marks of this lawlessness and this abomination and turning away from God everywhere. I mean, things are not what they seem on the surface, are they? I like to read political books from time to time, and when men actually speak the truth, which they seem to do when they're out of office, they seem to be able to tell us then. When you hear when they're out of office, when they're in office, it looks very different. They tell us things. But when they're out and they finish with Parliament and they tell their story, the shame and the degradation and the corruption that's going on, say, in the Houses of Parliament is... Well, I bought one book in a charity shop the other day and I'm afraid I had to do the usual thing with it. I start reading it, but the stuff is so bad I have to rip the thing up and put it in the bin. This is by a well-known author who was a member of Parliament. In fact, he was in the government at one time. And the things he says going on are just unrepeatable. Abomination is on every hand. But this chapter tells us that a time is coming when all these things will actually come out and dominate. And men will love this kind of deception, satanic working. Terrible times are coming. Whether we shall live through them, some of us here probably will not, but Paris might. But somebody will live through them. I've got grandchildren. Will they live through them? I might have to live through them. What will keep me in that terrible day? How am I going to stand against these deceptions and these lies and these counterfeit miracles? Well, of course, I've got such a knowledge of the Scripture and such experience. My friend, I don't take that line at all. I don't think it's in our hymn books, but we used to sing a hymn. Was it God's hand is underneath? I can't get quite the scanning. If God shall remove that hand, that movement sees me fall. God's hand is under me. If God removes his hand, that moment sees me fall. In other words, I cannot have any confidence in my scriptural knowledge or my experience or this or that or the other. Greater and bigger men have fallen than me. Than me have fallen. Not so very far from here too. And he that thinks he stand, let him take heed. But our text starts with the word but. And there's some very wonderful scriptures starting with the word but. I commend to you these small words in scripture. One writer, a man called Barnhouse, commented on this. It's the small words in scripture which are the big ones. Let me read another one to you. How about this word but? I hope it's in this version. I'm sure it is. Ah, it is too. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now, yes, not just in the latter days, but now at work in all those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, good job there's a but there, isn't it? For God, who is rich in grace for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath, and so on. Going back to the authorized. A chapter here. Terrible delusion. Terrible refusing. Terrible unbelieving. Terrible condemnation. Terrible wickedness. But it's about time we got to this in this chapter. We've had some very difficult little weeks on times I've been preaching to you on these verses. Let's have something warm to go home with tonight. What can we take home? Well, let's take on a warm feeling. No, there's no warm feeling here. That's not where we start. We can go home with a warm feeling, but there's some reason why we can go home with a warm feeling. I'm not whistling in the dark. I'm not keeping my spirits up. I've got some solid truth to build upon. What is it? What does the apostle say to these believers? Of course, there's going to be these terrible times. But we ought always to thank God. Thank God in these circumstances. How he finishes in the chapter, not tonight, but we'll read it. Eternal encouragement, good hope, encourage your hearts. You know the word hope in the New Testament doesn't mean what it means today. It's been defaced. Hope today means sort of a vague good wish. Hope in the New Testament means confident expectation. Encourage your hearts in this good expectation. And strengthen you in every good deed. What can I say tonight that can give us any encouragement? Look at us here tonight. I mean, I've told you before, but an old preacher used to say, I can't make any impression on these pews, but these empty pews make an impression on me. I mean, what hope can we get out of this? Well, here it is. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord. Because, that's another word I like in scripture. Paul gives us this because. I've got some reason for you. It isn't, well, let's just have some sort of vague feeling. There's a because, there's a cause here, there's a reason that we can be confident. How can I face this terrible day that's coming? How can I face this terrible day of apathy? How can I face this declension? How can I face the fact that people who should be here tonight are not here? Pastor, doesn't worry you. I hope it does, but it worries me. How can I face it? What hope can I have? What encouragement can I take from it? Well, what's Paul's hope and encouragement? Well, is it not clear? His hope and his confidence is not in the men and the women he is writing to. It's not in himself. It's not in man at all, is it? But we always ought to thank God. Loved by the Lord. I mean, I see God, the Lord, the Spirit, Jesus Christ here, the Lord Jesus Christ. This man's confidence and hope is in God. Now, we know that the Christian religion is a religion of faith, isn't it? We believe, yes. Well, my friends, we need faith here. As we look out upon these empty pews, as we see the apathy around us. It's a lovely sunny evening, but spiritually speaking to me, it's night time. It's dark. It's a wilderness. I see the lovely green trees, and I can see the rapeseed, you know, the blossom and all. It's lovely, isn't it? Wonderful. The nice blue sky and the fluffy clouds. No, my friend, what I see spiritually is deadness.
Darkness.
Decay. That's what I see. Men's hearts locked against Christ. My hope is not in men. Not in the great preachers. We've had some great preachers in the last 50 years. And look at us. I'm not condemning them. I'm condemning myself. The only hope I can find, the only confidence, the assurance, the only person who can swing this about, the only person who can defend us against this Antichrist is God. This morning, I think what I was trying to say, if I can stand back and listen to myself, saying to people here this morning, give up everybody else. Give up yourself. Go to Christ. That's what I was trying to say. Chuck in this defense. Chuck in this self-justification or whatever it is. Lay down your arms. Rest in Christ. My friend, I'm saying that to us as believers, if we are believers. In the time of this darkness and lawlessness, what can we do? I'm not going to appeal to Parliament. Parliament won't stop it. Parliament will be a part of this trouble. I'm not going to look to preachers. They won't be able to do it. Unless God shall arise. And there's a wonderful Psalm, 68 I think, is, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And that's Paul's confidence. He looks up out upon these Thessalonians, and remember, they're very young believers. But he has confidence, and he thanks God for these, and for the hope he has that these will stand. Why? Why? They're loved by God, verse 13. And from the beginning, he says, God chose you. I chose one of the top ladies' hymns. It's there in one of the hymns we sang just now. His electing love and so on, it's there. Now, my friends, when I was a young man, I used to argue about God's election and used to have some rattling good debates about it. I don't draw back from that. That was all right. That was very good. But, my friend, I've come to see this. God's election is a thing to discuss and argue about, yes. But above all, it's a thing to live upon and to die upon and to rest upon. Let people argue about it as much as they want. But if I can find that God has elected me, if I could only know that God has made me the object of his choice, shall I put it in the words of Isaac Watts? When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I say goodbye to all my fears and wipe my weeping eyes. When I can read, title, that's a bit of an old-fashioned word, but if you buy a house, you get the title deeds, the right to own that house. When I can read my title clear, when I can read the piece of paper that says, God has set his love upon me, as it says here, from the beginning. Tell me when that is. Well, I've got various scriptures if we want them, but I think you know when it is. It means from before the beginning of time. From eternity. Now, here is a staggering thought, is it not? Paul could look at these people, and he could know that before God formed the world, he set his love upon these people. Wouldn't you like to know that? Not for other people, but wouldn't you like to know it for yourself? That's what Watts said. When I can read it, when I can know. Isn't that a very wonderful thing? If I can know that God loved me with an everlasting love, if he sent his son into the world to die for me because of that love, if he has marked me out like that before the foundation of the world, then surely whatever comes from Satan or delusion or lies or darkness, whatever comes, whatever I am subject to, all must be well. But the secret is, the question is, how can I find it out? Now, that's a very interesting question, isn't it? How can I find out that I'm one of these elect? Various people have offered answers to that. What do you think of this one? What would you think of a man who said, well, I know I'm elect because God told me I'm elect? What would you think of that? Well, it wouldn't satisfy me. It might satisfy you, but it wouldn't satisfy me. God told me. How about the man who had a vision? He had a dream that he was one of the elect. Would that satisfy you? It wouldn't satisfy me. If some people could say, I had a very wonderful experience and this showed me that I was elect. No. One way would be that if God would open his book, not the Bible, if God would open his secret book, for God has a secret book, you know. If he would open that and he let me have a look, and I could read my name there, that'd be very wonderful. There's no chance of it, my friend. There's no chance of it. I'll tell you why there's no chance of it. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. I wonder, therefore, how we can find out. Because if I can't find out, then I've got no hope. But if I can find out that God has set his love upon me from before the foundation of the world, I've got all the hope in the world. Why do I stand here to preach tonight? Fundamentally, at the bottom, it's because of this text. That God has a people that he has loved with an everlasting love. And he's going to call them by grace. He's going to save them. You don't think I stand here because I'm eloquent, do you? You don't think my words are going to convert anybody, do you? I didn't pray just now for nothing. The people who went out this morning unconverted, I've said all I can say to them, haven't I? But God hasn't finished yet. And if God hasn't finished, my hope is that he will never finish until he has finished it and brought them. You see the point I'm making? That's my confidence. I think we were talking this afternoon, perhaps Carol remember, I don't know, we were talking about somebody, you know, and years later they're converted. I don't know, I've talked to somebody recently about that. Some strange word, some odd word comes back. That's my confidence and hope. But the question is, how can I know then that I'm saved? How can I know that God has chosen me? I can't read God's secret book. I'm not going to go on dreams and visions. But Paul knew. How did Paul know? Well, he was an apostle, and therefore he had a... No. He doesn't argue like that. He doesn't say, God has given me a secret, sort of a hotline to tell me. It must work for me today. I must be able to know it. How can I know it? But the text tells us. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Very good. Now let's read the whole text. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. Because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Now he's going to show us how he knows that. How do you know, Paul? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel. When he wrote the first letter to these people, this is what he said. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And he tells them he had seen how they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Now let me put that together. Really, we should start this text the other way around. Where should you start? We should start at the end of verse 13, if you like, or in verse 14. What? We come to a people. I stand to preach to them. Verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel. Verse 13. Belief in the truth. So he has picture it. Here is the apostle going to Thessalonica. And he stands there and he preaches. He lifts up his voice. And he teaches them and he preaches and he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. He commands all men to repent. He invites them to come to Christ and trust him. He pleads with them to come. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Repent and believe the gospel or whatever. Those kinds of words. Of course, some scoff and mock. Of course, some say, well, we'll hear you again on these things. But some actually do come to a living faith. You can see it in them. You can trace it out in their lives afterwards. They turn from idols to serve the living and true God. They give up their former way. They repent and believe. They are called to this, verse 14, through our gospel. Verse 13, through belief in the truth. Some laugh. But these don't. Some say, well, I'll think about it. These don't say that. They say, I have thought about it. I don't need to think about it anymore. I cast myself upon the Christ you have just preached to me. Okay? That's where he starts. When we came to you, you believed what we taught to you. Again, in the first chapter, first book, he says this. You receive what we teach, that we taught, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. It came to you with power, much power. And you were convinced and convicted and converted. Would you, my friend, know that you have this hope? Of course you would. It's a silly question. Everybody wants to know that, surely, in any sense, that they are right with God and that they have this everlasting love of God upon them. Where do I start then? I don't start with God's secret decrees. I can never reach that. I can't find that. I don't start at that end. I start at this end. The gospel has come to you. I know it has. I'm not the only preacher here, but I know I've had a go at it. I preached this morning that Jesus Christ offers rest to all who trust him. I have taken many other scriptures from this pulpit, and I know other men too. Our brother Fred, Rex Andrews, Andrew, and many people have stood here, and I'm sure in their various ways have preached Christ. I know I've tried to. I know that some have gone out of these doors not believing it. I'm not so daft as that. They've gone out and they've not believed it. I know others have gone out and they've been disturbed by it. They've told me so. I've been told so today. They know it's touched them. One person told me that it had touched him or her. But that's enough, my friend. I want to hear from that person who not only touched them, it's changed them. It's converted them. It's made them yield. The battle is on. It's not finished yet. But when we can see the evidence that they have laid down their arms, they've said, I'm not refusing anymore. I've kicked long enough against these goads. You've pricked me long enough. I will yield. I will respond. I will turn. They believe the truth. It doesn't mean to say they know the Bible back to front, but they believe it is the Word of God. It doesn't mean to say they understand all about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they believe he can and will save them. They trust him in that way. They have been called to this through our gospel. Notice the word called. That can mean two things in Scripture. It can mean a general invitation. Well, they've all been invited. There's no doubt about that. But Paul doesn't mean that general invitation. He means that they felt that tugging in their hearts, that moving in their hearts. I don't know if I told you the illustration. I had a lovely example of it. Oh, a long time ago now. 92 it was, yeah. 19. Was it 92? I believe it was. I remember preaching one Sunday evening in America, it was. And there was a man sitting there and his young son. He's about 13 or 14. And after I had preached, the father turned to his son and said, what was it like? What happened? How have you got on? He said, it was like being in the dentist, he said. I felt the tug. I felt the tug. I was told that. I like to believe that the next week, or even sometime in the week, he didn't feel the tug anymore. He yielded to the tug. If that was 92, was that 18 years ago? I suppose that boy's 30 odd now. He's a man now. Maybe he's in a pulpit somewhere. I don't know. Through the belief in the truth. God called you to this through our gospel, he said. I make no bones about it, my friend. That's why I stand in this pulpit. That's what this church's fundamental business is about. We want to see sinners in this village called to Christ through the gospel. We don't merely want to be friends with them. I wish they were our enemies if this doesn't happen. It's not friendship I'm after. I don't know about you, I'm speaking for myself. It's not friendship I'm after. We're after their conversion. We're a soul-saving shop. Churchill was honest, wasn't he, in May 1940. That's 70 years ago today, more or less, isn't it? Yeah. And what did he say? I have nothing to offer but blood, sweat, and tears and all the rest of it. He was open in front. I've got nothing to offer but that. You ask me what our project is. They've given out manifestos, you know, about this and that. Churchill only had one item on his manifesto, to defeat the Nazis. Or the Nazis, as he called them. To defeat the Germans. Wasn't it? That was his policy. That was his offer. Well, I've only got one thing on offer, and that's Christ and your salvation. And Paul said, I came and preached that, he said to you, and you believed it. And that turned all the lights on for me, he said. When I saw you turning from your sins, turning from your idols. By the way, many churches today seem to have found a way, and many preachers seem to have found a way of allowing sinners to keep their idols and come to Christ. It can't be done. It can't be done. I think I've told you before, I'll tell you now if I haven't before, when I was a young man, they did try so much to encourage me. And they would say to me, David, you know, you don't have to give up anything to be a Christian. How wrong they were. They should have told me you have to give up everything to be a Christian. That was the battle today, by the way. Some things I can't give up. Oh, well, that, we'll put that right tomorrow. No! It is Christ or nothing. So says Paul, I saw you turning. Let's go back a little in the text. God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel. So we've talked about a little about this calling to the gospel. We've talked about this believing in the truth, receiving the truth. By the way, we're believers. It's not knowledge. I'm not against knowledge for one minute. Don't think that. But we're not saved because we need to take the Bible apart and put it back together again. We're saved by trusting Christ. But how does a man get to that place? Because he's in deadness and sin. But it's through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, what do you mean by that? Interesting word, sanctifying. I thought sanctifying was to do with God's people, you know, after our conversion. But here it's coming before our conversion. I therefore think the word sanctifying here means separating, which is what it literally means. And this is the point that Paul is making, surely. Here are these people in this mass of humanity, this pagan city in Thessalonica. And God comes upon them in his sovereign power because he has chosen them. And he pitches upon them and he separates them. He marks them out and he draws them out. You see, as I say, that was the battle today. There are things I cannot give up. The Spirit moves a man, a woman, to that place where they do give up. They do separate. They do come out from the world. Come out from among them. This is the battle here in this text. And Paul says, when God's Spirit is working, he moves us out of the world, away from our worldly ideas, and into Christ. So, my friend, would you go home with this good hope? Would you go home with this assurance that you are loved by the Lord, so that whatever dark day may come tomorrow or the day after, what news may come, I cannot tell. We're not out of the wood in this country, politically speaking, are we? We're not out of the wood yet with our mess in the Parliament and this tremendous debt. On that issue, we're not out of the wood morally. We're not out of the wood spiritually, I tell you. We're in heading for dark days. I think they're here already. We're going to get darker still. What is going to keep us? This great hope that God has his hand upon us and has had his hand upon us from eternity past. Well, how can you find it? Well, tell me what you've done with the gospel. It's quite simple. What have you done with Christ? What do you think of Christ? That is the question. What does Christ mean to you? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Have you yielded to him? Have you been responding to his gospel, wanting to walk in his way? Not that you're perfect, not that you've yielded properly, but you really want with all your heart to know him and love him and serve him. You want to be his. You want nothing else but Christ. You must have Christ. Then I can tell you, not on my authority, but on the authority of the apostle upon the word of God, this is not the only scripture, but I can tell you without any shadow of doubt, if you have that affection for Christ, that desire for him, the only reason is that God's Spirit has marked you and called you and drawn you out from the world. And the only reason for that is God has set his love upon you. Have you got any more room for some more hope? That's big enough, isn't it? There's one more before I sit down. Do you remember in the war, some of you are old enough to remember it, some of you would have seen it anyway, in the backs of books, there'd be a little stamp, I think there was a lion on it, and it was called utility. Bang! Utility. It meant it was cheap and nasty, but it had to do. Bang! Utility. Utility clothes, utility books, utility. There's nothing utility about the gospel. God pours it on in abundance. What do you mean? Verse 14, he called you to this. He called you to this hope. He called you to this trust in Christ through our gospel. And he had a bigger purpose in mind even than your salvation from your sins. What do you mean? Well, look at it. That you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I am beaten now. I am baffled by this text. What is this glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm going to share in? It exceeds my imagination. I cannot tell you what it is. The only people who can tell you what it is are those who have died and already got it. If they could come back, I don't think even they could tell us, by the way. Because Paul said, I have seen things I can't describe. I think it's indescribable. But it must be good, let's put it like that. It must be good, whatever it is. Imagine, my friend, if you've got it, you will be living one day perhaps in the darkness of the first part of this chapter. And then you will come to die, and when you wake up, you will be in this position, sharing in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder what that means. I've got two suggestions for you, but I could not possibly describe what it is. Does it mean that we'll be a part of the glory for Christ? Do you see? Share in the glory of Christ. In other words, Christ's glory. Have a think about it. God has so loved you, child of God. He so loved you. He wanted to save you. And he would save you. And he watched over your path long before you were born. And when you came into the world, he marked out all your way and he brought you to Christ. What for? That he might give you to Christ, and forever and ever, you might be a signal part of his glory. Now, as a thought, you, my friend, as a Christian, you as a believer, with all your weaknesses and failures, you are going to be for the everlasting glory of Christ. Christ will take pleasure in you. Now, think about that. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Some of you haven't got much to go home to. I know you haven't. No, I understand that. And I know some of you go home to real troubles and problems and difficulties, and you'll get up and they'll be there again tomorrow. I realise that, my friend, and life perhaps doesn't hold much for you. But can you take this home with you? Actually, me. God so loves me that he wants me, and I shall be one day part of the glory of Christ. He takes such pleasure in me that he died to save me. We sang this morning about the cost to him. He went to Calvary for me. The Son of God who loved me. It's amazing, he says, Paul. I can't believe it. I can't take it in. Does it mean that? Or does it mean we shall share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? That we'll be part and receive ourselves and be taken up with not only glory for Christ, but actually be like Christ. And it's indescribable, isn't it? I think it means that too. That we shall be glorious. So a chapter which opens so bleakly, so black, such a delusion and refusing of the truth, it ends with such encouragement and hopes and confidences for God people. I say we're people of faith, my friend. Let's say it now. If the world looks in upon us, they just think, well, this is nothing at all. No, my friend, I quite agree. It looks very bad. But you're looking on the outward appearance. You wait. All here who are in Christ will one day share in everlasting glory. Whatever happens to them here, nothing can make God throw off his purpose for them. And if you are not a believer here, my friend, do you know what you're missing? No, you don't. You see, because we don't know what we've got, really. I don't, anyway. I preach it. But my friend, it's like that party game. I've got my eyes closed, and I'm trying to feel something behind a cloth. I don't know what it is. It's too big for me. But at least I have some glimmer of it. But you, unbelieving friend, you prefer the little toys of this world, don't you? Honestly. Do you remember how Bunyan picked it? John Bunyan pictured it in Pilgrim's Progress. He had a very graphic picture. There was a man on a manure heap with a rake, and he was raking in the muck, and he never would look up. He always kept his eyes down here. And that's what the poor worldling does. He's satisfied by his telly, by the clothes, the fashions, by the entertainments, by the job and the career and all that kind of thing. All the things that one day will be in dust and ashes. Whereas the Christian has learned that all his hope is in eternity. It's in God in eternity past, and he's looking forward for that eternal glory with Christ. I know I've quoted it before, but I'll quote it and close down and finish. I think it's Watts again. I would not change my blessed estate for all the world calls good or great. And while my faith can keep her hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. On Friday, I had a little joke with Mona, and I said, if the phone goes, tell them I'll ring back. I was talking, of course, a phone call from the palace that they couldn't get a parliament and a government, and if they wanted me, I would ring her back. It was just a joke. But my friend, I tell you this, I would not change places with Mr. Brown or Mr. Blair nor the King of England. So long as I can stand in a pulpit and preach this, and even more, so long as I can take Christ home in my heart, I would not change my blessed estate for all the world calls good or great. The Olympics are coming next year. I'm not denying, it's a wonderful thing that they can run a mile in 2 minutes, 4 seconds, whatever it is. Very good. And they win these gold medals. Excellent. So, but they can have them all, my friend. Not that I've got any chance of getting them, but that wouldn't be my aim. My aim is to know him and the power of his resurrection. What about you, my friend? I hope you can say with me, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Well, shall we close with our last hymn for the day? And it is...